chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, Pew Bibles, it's page 848. Again, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, page 848. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Okay, let's pray together one more time before we go to God's word. Father, as we turn now to your word, we also want to turn to your Holy Spirit. And we confess before you that if your Holy Spirit doesn't attend our reading and our thinking about your word, it will just be words on a page to us and it will not penetrate into our lives. And that's desperately what we need, Lord. We need your word to change us. We don't want to merely listen to your word, but we want to do what it says. And for that, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to be mightily at work among us. So help us, Lord, to, first of all, understand your word. We want to really know what it's saying. And for that, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and that you would remove any obstacle to us learning this text. We also need to understand in very specific detail how these truths apply to each one of our own lives. And so we ask that your Spirit would do a good work of convicting and also pointing and applying again, Lord, so that we might honor you with changed lives. We know that sanctifying us is your work. It's a work that you began. And as Philippians says, it's a work that you will make sure is completed. And so we just yield to you and ask you to do a mighty work in the hearts of every single person here today. So bless us as we look at your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Mark chapter 11 if you haven't already turned there. And this morning's passage takes us back into the temple, which means that we're going to have to expand our sandwich analogy that we've been operating with for the last 3 weeks. As you know, we've looked at these section of passages as a sandwich. The top slice of rye bread was the cursing of the fig tree story. And then the corned beef section in the middle is when Jesus cleanses the temple. And then there's another bottom piece of rye bread where Jesus returns to the story of the fig tree in order to draw out some important lessons about prayer. But when you step back and look at the larger section here, we have to expand our analogy a little bit to think of a bigger sandwich. It's actually shaping up to be one of those, you know, those club sandwiches that you get that have a bunch of different layers, and they're so tall that they have to be held together with a toothpick. And hopefully you didn't have the same misfortune I did of learning that the hard way, that they have toothpicks through the middle of them. That that happened when I was younger, and thankfully since then they've been putting those cellophane flags on top to let you know there's a toothpick. But I digress. Where were we here? We're talking about a sandwich because when you look back since the beginning of chapter 11, the scene moves from the temple to the fig tree to the temple to the fig tree, and now we're back in the temple. This is like one of those club sandwiches. So we are now this passage brings us right back into the temple. And it's likely the very next day, right after Jesus had driven out all of those money changers, out of the, all of those crooks and guys that were capitalizing on the Passover festivities. And worse, they were using the temple grounds that were designed to be used for prayer for the nations. They had turned it into a marketplace, a den of robbers. And so Jesus, as you know, violently, really, in a righteous anger, cleanses all of that. He drives all of that out of there. And he is back the very next day. And he is engaged in what the temple, part of what the temple was designed for. And that is for teaching people. Now, we don't get this from this text in particular, but if you look at what follows here, number of passages that we'll look at, have Jesus in and around the temple, in and around Jerusalem, and he is teaching a lot of the time. That is where a lot of his confrontations will take place, is when he is teaching in the temple. We can see this, for example, in chapter 12, verse 35, which says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple," and then in verse 38 of that same chapter, it says, "And in his teaching he said," and even a couple weeks ago when we looked at that account of Jesus driving out the money changers, we saw the interesting fact that even as Jesus was whipping animals and overturning tables, he was teaching. He was teaching something about himself. And so this is Jesus' pattern. As he's in the temple, he is using the opportunity to teach the people, to teach the crowds who are there about who he is and about the gospel, about the truth of God. This is, I'm sure, what he is doing, as the text tells us that he is walking around in the temple. He's very likely teaching. but when you see a guy, just think about this for a second. When you see a guy riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, over top of a makeshift red carpet to the praise of the people, and then when you see a guy coming in to a temple like he owns the place and driving out all the debauched activity, and then when you see him or hear perhaps of him cursing a fig tree, and then when you see him coming back the very next day after he overturned these tables to walk around in the temple boldly teaching people, taking the posture of a teacher, the automatic question in your mind is, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is? And that is the question of authority. The question is, where does this guy get off? Who authorizes this guy to do what he's doing? It's a very obvious question to ask in light of all that's gone on. Think about it this way. If I just walked on to one of Larry Merle's job sites, and told the guy running the excavator not to dig there but to dig here, and I went in and kicked a bunch of contractors off the job site. Maybe I fired Joe. Maybe I moved a wall that I didn't think should be there, and I hopped down into a trench to teach one of the workers how to properly clean and glue a joint. What would be the obvious question on the job site? Who is this guy? And the question behind that is, where does he get the authority to be doing all of these things? So it's a very, very obvious question. And it's interesting to me that when we ask the question about identity, when we ask who is this guy, it's very much related to the question of authority. In fact, we sometimes use even the same words to ask both of those questions. The only difference is where we place the emphasis. And so you might ask, who is this guy? And you're wanting to know his identity. But then you just say, who is this guy? And that's a question about authority. So these two major questions surrounding who Jesus is are very, very closely related. You might even use the same phraseology to ask both of them. We know that Mark has spent the first portion of his gospel telling us the identity of Jesus. But now he needs to get to the real question, What is the authority that Jesus has? What is the authority that he is operating under? Again, very related questions. Let me show it to you another way. When Jesus, back in chapter 8, 27, when all of Mark's discussion about Jesus' identity comes to a climax, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" That's a question of identity. And then when people ask about a person's authority, they ask a very, very similar question. They say, "Who does this guy think he is?" Again, those questions, the issue of identity and authority are very closely related. Mark has already dealt exhaustively with Jesus' identity. Now he wants to help us to understand something about Jesus' authority. Well, that's what the text here in front of us this morning gets right to, the authority of Jesus. And we learn about it through a challenge that is presented to it. And the passage actually breaks up nicely into two different sections, two different halves. And that's what we'll follow along as we work our way through this text. First of all, Jesus' authority questioned, and then Jesus' authority demonstrated. Jesus' authority questioned in the first couple of verses, and then his authority demonstrated in verses 29 to 30. Let's look at the first point here. Jesus' authority is questioned. Now, as Jesus is walking around in the temple and teaching, as we've been seeing, that what he has is a group of bigwigs come up to him. He can see them coming off from a distance, and they're approaching him with a very specific intent. And Mark, thankfully, identifies this group for us in verse 27. He says that this group is made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, does that sound familiar at all? Have you run across that motley crew before? I'd say yes, we have. In fact, back in chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus first predicted his death, and his resurrection for the disciples, he told all of his disciples that it would be exactly this group of people that was going to make him to suffer. In fact, who was going to persecute and oppress him. And then subsequently, we learn that it was going to be these exact people that would condemn him to death and hand him over to another group, to the Gentiles, in order to carry out that death. So we know just right off the bat, as soon as we see that group identified, that we're not dealing with a bunch of friendlies here. We're dealing with a very hostile group who have already conspired about killing Jesus. And now they want to directly engage Jesus. It's interesting to me that they want to engage him now, a day later, after they've got their bearings, but they didn't have the boldness nor the authority to challenge him the day before in the midst of the cleansing of the temple. But now they've got their bearings and they're ready to confront Jesus on this question. These three different groups of people that comprise this mob, it's also interesting to know that these are the three groups of people that make up the Sanhedrin. That is a group of religious leaders that made a tribunal together. It was a bunch of judges, essentially, that would hear all sorts of religious questions and judicial matters, and they would decide on them. You want to talk about authority? These guys are the ones with authority. When anyone would see a group like this coming towards them, they would get a little bit nervous. And picture it for yourself. It's hard to imagine that, but if you looked and if you saw, say, Sheriff York and Mayor Vogt and Justice Haywood and a bunch of police officers coming towards you, you know, with intent, that's a little unsettling, isn't it? That's going to make anyone a little bit nervous and a little bit cautious. And that's the way that an average Joe Hebrew person would feel if they saw a group of scribes and elders and chief priests, a bunch of Pharisees walking towards them in the temple with that look in their eye. That would be unsettling for your average Joe Hebrew. But Jesus is not an average Joe. We're going to see how it's different for him. But for the Sanhedrin, for this group, the only issue to be determined, the only question that they have concerns Jesus' authority. And they get right to it. There's no preamble. What we'll see as we move along is sometimes when these guys are challenging Jesus, they'll butter him up a little bit. They'll try to trap him. But these guys get right to it. They ask the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Or they put it in another way, and they get even more to the point, who is authorizing you to do these things? That question expects the answer, God. It's either God or it's not God, and the difference is a huge difference. That's the question that they want answered, and that is the very reason they went over to ask Jesus that directly. Now, for our own understanding, we're removed for a couple thousand years, so we have to try to understand what these things refer to. What are these things that Jesus is doing that's making the Sanhedrin here ask the question about authority? And we've already looked at this a little bit. From the immediate context, you know that what they have fresh in their mind is the fact that this guy, Jesus, has just came in and he's cleaned up shop in the temple. He's driven out all the animals, all the cash registers, all the money changers, the buyers and the sellers. He's made the place desolate because of his activity. And before that, I'm sure they've heard that this Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a pilgrim, but under the auspices of a king. He thought himself to be a king, and so he came in riding on a donkey, as we said, on a red carpet. That's what authority do you have to do that thing? But it's reasonable for us to even think of the larger context, because this is not the first time this group of people have heard about Jesus. In fact, the things that Jesus has said about who he is and the things that he has done, they spread all over the place. So there's no question that these guys have heard about all of the other things. And so I'm sure they're thinking of things like when Jesus and his disciples picked heads of grain and ate them on the Sabbath. I'm sure he's thinking about when Jesus declared that he is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm positive that in their mind, when they're asking about these things, is the incident when Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you remember that account? In fact, in that account, as soon as Jesus forgave that man's sins, the issue of authority was immediately brought up. It was brought up. The Pharisees and the scribes, when they heard Jesus say that to the man, they're immediately thinking and they're probably whispering among each other, and they're saying, who on earth can do this? Who has the authority to forgive except God alone? Essentially, this guy is saying that he is operating under the authority of God. He's saying that he is God, and that's blasphemy. And so that's how they reasoned about what Jesus did there. But that's why that passage that we're thinking of, this is back in chapter 2, verse 10, that passage continues, and it says that the specific reason that Jesus healed that paralytic is so, as the text says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So even back then, the question was about authority. And when you put things together here, Jesus has already demonstrated that he has that kind of authority and where that authority comes from, heaven. And so taking all of this together, we understand that these guys, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, they already have all of the evidence that they need to determine Jesus' authority. They already know what the answer is. And if they don't know what the answer is, then it's revealing something more significant about them, and that is they have a problem with their hearts and their ears and their minds. They don't have ears to hear this. this kind of teaching from Jesus. They don't have eyes to see what Jesus is doing and the implications that it means for his authority. And so as we come to this challenge of authority, we shouldn't think for a second that these men, these religious leaders, have a real sincere desire. They're seekers, you know, they just really want to understand who Jesus is and what he's about and where he's from and what kind of authority that he has. We shouldn't think that for a second. And just in case we're prone to think that for a second, let me just go back in history about a couple more things. You remember when Jesus was ministering around the Sea of Galilee and he was healing the sick and he was casting out demons? It says that scribes came down from Jerusalem to assess him and his ministry and to try to determine what authority he was operating under. This is all the way back in chapter 3, verse 22. And what's interesting is that tells us that scribes came down from Jerusalem, and now we're in Jerusalem with the scribes. And what that means is probably some of the same people that are challenging Jesus today on his authority were the same guys that back in chapter 3 came out to where he was in order to assess his ministry and his authority. And you remember that at that time, what was their assessment? What was their verdict, their bottom line assessment that they gave? That it was by the prince of demons that he cast out demons. It was under the authority of Satan that he was casting out all of these demons, which Jesus handily shows is absolutely ridiculous. Why on earth would Satan want to cast out Satan? But anyway, that's the conclusion that these scribes from Jerusalem came to when they saw that Jesus was doing this. The question then was a question of authority, and their answer made it very clear that they're not interested in the real answer, the true answer about Jesus' authority. And if you need further proof, consider that they came to him again in chapter 8, verse 11. And in that passage, we read that they sought from him a sign. They wanted a sign from heaven. Again, that's the issue. That's a question of authority. They wanted a sign from heaven that Jesus was the authorized Son of God, authorized to do all of these signs and wonders. And you remember there that Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts, knowing the history, he didn't furnish them with that sign from heaven. And he pointed rather to their hardness of heart. And so that they're going to challenge Jesus again today on authority. They are challenging him. But you got to know all of this history that backs up this encounter to know that these men are not sincerely desiring to know the truth about who Jesus is and by what authority he is doing all of these wonderful things. Let's look how Jesus answers them. I think that this is really fun, to be honest with you. This is a really fun section of scripture to read because it even shows in the midst of it Jesus' authority. It shows how he can just so easily trounce them in an argument. And that's always fun to read. So when we look to see in this second section how Jesus answers these guys, I'm going to just go ahead and spoil it for you right off the bat and tell you that he doesn't give them an answer to their question. We see this, by the way, from the way that the passage concludes, very last verse of that section, verse 33, where Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So when you skip to the end and you see the spoiler, the answer is that Jesus doesn't tell them. He doesn't answer their stubborn, hard-hearted request for knowing what authority that he operates under. But what's interesting, it's different than what we've seen Jesus not answer in the past. The reason Jesus doesn't answer them in this particular instance has to do, it's their choice. It's not because Jesus didn't answer it because he was stubborn. It was because they didn't meet the terms of the agreement of the conversation. And so we got to back up a little bit and see how that got set up. But I want us to see as we work through Jesus' response is that even though Jesus doesn't explicitly answer their question about authority, even in the midst of the exchange, his divine authority is very, very clearly demonstrated just by the stuff that goes on. So see if you can pick some of that out as we look at these last couple of verses. First, I want you to consider what an amazing display of authority it is for Jesus to stand toe-to-toe with these religious bigwigs. As we said earlier, you don't get any more authoritative. You don't get to be higher brass than these people in the temple. And yet, the way that Jesus interacts with them, the way that he challenges, steps up into their face, and exerts himself, is just right on the face of it, a brilliant display of his greater authority, his superior authority. And I think we're meant to see that. Now, ordinarily, when this group of judges asks a person a question, it's like a court case. When this group of judges asks you a question, that you better answer. They have the authority to exact those answers out of you. But look what Jesus does. He sets the standard. He sets the criteria for the conversation. And he says, I will only answer your question if you first answer a question of mine. That's an amazing thing to say to the Sanhedrin, and yet Jesus says it very easily. And again, there's no fight, there's no discussion or anything. They just immediately submit to the new terms of the conversation. And then Jesus puts the question to them, the one that he wants them to answer before he answers. He says, was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? And then he attacks on the end of that. You can imagine quite sternly, answer me, which is an amazing display of authority. Can you imagine talking to a group of judges and religious leaders like that? But yet Jesus does it because he has superior authority. So what's interesting here is that Jesus immediately turns the tables on them. And I would just mention in passing that Jesus is showing that he's pretty good at turning tables in the temple. He did it the day before, and now he's doing it again. He's turning the tables on these guys and putting them in the defensive rather than in the offensive. And they thought that they were going to have Jesus scrambling for an answer, but instantly Jesus makes them scramble. And scramble they do. They scramble because it's a great question. It's the perfect question to ask someone in their position with their belief system. It's perfect because even though it's about John the Baptist, it takes kind of the question of off Jesus and onto a third party whom theoretically they should be it should be easier for them to answer this question about someone else. But the answer to that question is going to be easily transferable to Jesus. What they answer about the authority of John is going to be easily transferred to the answer to the question about the authority of Jesus, and that is because of how John and Jesus are so closely related. They're related even in terms of their DNA. They were cousins, but more than that, they're related in terms of salvation history. You know that John the Baptist came as a forerunner in order to prepare the way and in order to point to Jesus. So Jesus is actually coming after John the Baptist, and he's the one that John's pointing to, which means that he is greater than John the Baptist. John himself says that John's not even worthy to stoop down and unstrap his sandals. This is how great Jesus is. And so if the issue of John's authority can be answered, it can be easily transferred to the authority of Jesus. And so that makes Jesus' question a very good one. But another factor that makes Jesus' question so good is because it gets right to the question of authority. You can see that from the options that Jesus gives. There's only two options. Either what John did, his whole ministry, even though what's brought to the fore here is his baptism. But John's ministry, John's baptism, it's either from heaven or it's from man. This religion that is being promoted here, it's either man-made or it's from heaven, it's from God with divine authority. Those are the only two options, and Jesus is forcing them to pick. He's forcing these scribes to pick one of these two explanations for where John's ministry is authorized. It's either authorized by man or it's authorized by God himself. You got to choose. And Jesus really pushes them to it. Answer me. He wants an answer right away. Well, it seems to me, I just mentioned this incidentally, if you're here exploring Christianity, if you're thinking about what it is that we're talking about here all the time, and if you're really genuinely seeking, it's what's interesting about Jesus' question is that the same question can be asked about Christianity. The same question could be asked about the truths that we proclaim here. There's really only two options. The things that we believe and preach and stake our lives on, they're either man-made or they're from God. It's either from man or from God. There's no third alternative. And so you're going to have to try to come to a conclusion about where the authority is that we get for preaching these truths. If it's from man, and let me just help you out a little bit. If it's from man, if what we're doing here is man-made, then we all should just get out of here right now. We can go skiing or something. But if it's from God, that's a very different set of implications, and it means that there's something to this, and we need to embrace it and submit to that kind of authority. So I just put that in your thought as we work through a little bit more about what Jesus is asking here. And I want us to see, just for a minute, how the scribes and the elders and the chief priests answer this question. It's a great question. And thankfully, Mark publishes for us their inner dialogue. He writes out in words what it is that they're thinking in their head, and maybe what they're thinking, maybe they've gone off to the side and they're huddling together and they're maybe whispering about how on earth are we going to answer this question. Mark tells us exactly how they are thinking through the question that Jesus has put to them. And what becomes immediately evident is that these guys are, as the saying goes, impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Have you heard that expression before? It's when you've got two options, but neither of the options are very attractive at all. That's a real dilemma. It doesn't matter which one you pick. You're dusted either way. We can think maybe of an example. Let's say you're looking for a new house. So the question is, do you put your house on the market or do you wait? If you put your old house on the market and it sells before you find a new one, then you're hooped, because then you're without a house in the interim. If you don't put your house on the market and find a new one, then the only way you can get that new one is if you make an offer and it's contingent on the sale of your house. And it could take years for you to sell your house, and then the house that you want is gone. And so you're impaled on the horns of a dilemma. There's no option that's really good, and it's really frustrating. That's what these guys are dealing with today, because as they think through the options, neither one of them is very good. If they say, for example, that John's baptism was from heaven, that is, it was authorized by God, it was given to John, and he's operating under the authority of God himself, then the next question is going to be very obvious, and they won't be able to answer it. Jesus is going to ask them, well, then why didn't you accept it? If it's from God, then you should accept it. And so they know they don't want to go down that route, because they don't want to be faced with that question. But on the other hand, if they say that it's from man, that's a problem too. And you can kind of feel, as you're reading this passage, you can kind of feel their frustration, because it just kind of trails off. If it's from man, that's no good, because all the people, and you have to just imagine that there's crowds of people watching this confrontation, the people that Jesus had just been teaching, now they're loving this confrontation between Jesus and the bigwigs who had oppressed them for so long with their teaching. It's a showdown with the Sanhedrin, and there's crowds of people, I'm sure, that are just eating this up. But the problem is, which Jesus exploits, is that he knows all of these people. It's widely known that John's authority was from heaven. In fact, all the people, it was widely known among all the people that John was indeed a true prophet. I mean, how else would you explain the camel hair and the locusts and honey? None of that makes sense. None of the things that he did or said made sense unless he was from God, that he was heaven sent, that he was operating under divine authority. But the scribes, who are used to enjoying a position of superiority over these people and exercising dominion over them, what's interesting is that they're very afraid of these people. They're afraid that they're going to lose all kinds of credibility with people if they go against the widespread popular idea that John the Baptist was from God. And so there's no way that they can answer. They don't like this option. They can't do this option. And so their answer to Jesus was, "We don't know." That's an amazing answer, considering their dilemma, and considering that there's only two options. They conclude that they don't know. What's interesting to me about that answer is that it's not honest, is it? It's not that they didn't know, it's that they didn't want to embrace the conclusions. They didn't want to embrace the implications of the truth. And there are many people here today, in our world, but perhaps there are some people here today in this place that would call themselves agnostic or maybe atheists. There's lots of people in our world that willingly embrace that title for themselves, that description for themselves, agnostic, atheist. And they would have us to believe that the reason that they are agnostic about the existence of God or about who Jesus is, or the reason they're atheistic, where they firmly do not believe that there is such a thing as God, they would have us believe that the reasons for that are intellectual. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense of the data. But I think we can understand that what really is going on behind that facade, the truth of the matter is, I think is well illustrated by how the scribes reason here. The issue in terms of knowing about God, knowing about Jesus, and understanding who they are what they mean, the answer to those questions and coming to those conclusions is not an intellectual problem. It's not a problem of your mind. Rather, it is a moral problem. It's a problem of your will. When a person says that they don't know if God exists, or they don't know if Jesus was the Savior, or they say firmly Jesus was not God, he was just a man, he was just a prophet, or they say God does not exist, what you need to understand behind all that is they may dress it up in terms of an intellectual problem, but it's a moral problem. That person doesn't want to believe. That person doesn't want to embrace the idea that they know in their heart of hearts that God is in control, that he is sovereign, and that he requires everyone to bow and to submit to that authority. That is what's going on behind the scenes, and it's made very, very clear in this interaction with the scribes. Now, what about you today? I put that question to you in terms of your own heart. The authority that Jesus operates under, that's obvious here. Maybe not in this passage, even though, as we've said, it's demonstrated in lots of different ways in this passage itself, but it's certainly clear through all that Jesus has done so far in Mark. His authority, his divine status is just very clearly known. Now the question is, will you bow to that authority? Will you place yourself under that authority? Will you give up your own supposed authority, your own imagined autonomy? Will you give that up and place yourself under the authority of Jesus? Will you bow to his mastery? Will you obey everything that you hear Jesus saying to you through the pages of his word? That's the question before all of us. The question of authority is not just a question that the scribes have, but it's a question that all of us have to come to grips with. What will be our source of authority? Will it be ourselves? Will our authority come from man? Or will we bow and come underneath the evident and the abundantly clear authority of God and of his son, Jesus Christ? Well, it's my prayer, it's our desire here as a church that all of us would be found submitting to, recognizing very clearly, and then submitting to the amazing authority of Jesus. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we think about departing, and as I do, the worship team will come and lead us in a closing song.